Dear Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth this morning may become your words, your voice, to the ears of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, as Darren's been saying, we've been working our way through the book of 1 John. Thanks, Jackie, for reading our passage today. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at this letter, which is written by one of Jesus' closest followers. John wrote an account of Jesus' life, which we have as the book of John in the Bible. But he then wrote a number of letters, and this is the first letter that he wrote to the early church. If you have been here over the last few weeks, you might also, like me, have been developing a bit of a headache as we look at these passages together. Darren described them a few weeks ago as being a little bit like a roller coaster. I'm not very good on roller coasters. I generally avoid them since the age of 7 when I had a very bad experience. The kind of John style of writing is a bit like a roller coaster. He goes round in circles and can make your head spin. Our passage today, as you heard it a few moments ago, is no exception. It's another head-whirling passage. So where do we start? Well, I thought to help us navigate our way around this kind of interconnecting themes and ideas which John presents, I'd have a go at trying to present it in a bit of a map. And this is what it came out like. It's probably not very helpful. You can spend your time trying to read it, but I suspect that at the end you'll still end up with a headache. So being in the spirit of Winnie the Pooh, a bear of very little brain, I tried to distill it a bit more and came up with this. This is a bit more simple, and I think it works. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way around this circle today. And in doing so, I think we're going to work our way through the passage, and hopefully it will all make a bit more sense. And when it does make sense, I think this is a passage which packs a pretty hefty punch. If you're a follower of Jesus, then there is a strong reminder in this passage of a radical call on our lives. But there's also great assurance in our identity in God. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then there is a clear offer of being truly loved and accepted by God, the Maker and King of all things. Now, it might be helpful to keep the passage open in front of you. So if you've still got it, if you haven't got it, it's on page 1160. And then you can see, as we move through the passage, how we kind of work our way around this circle. Just get rid of that for a moment. Now, before we begin, we just need to remember where we got to last week so we can remember where we're leading on from. Now, I know it's a bank holiday weekend, so many of you might not have been here last week, but I wonder if you were here, whether you might just shout out a word of the week, if you like, a word which you remember as being a key theme from last week's talk. Love. Who has said that? Sarah. Brilliant. Love. That's it. Love. So we kick off today with love. This is from last week. This is how we know what love is. True, immense, sacrificial, purposeful love. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John went on, though, in the passage we looked at last week, in saying that we ought to lay down our lives for each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is love not with words or speech, but shown with actions and in truth. So that's where we finished last week. Our first question in our passage today, leading on from there, is how do we set our hearts at rest in God's presence? How do we set our hearts at rest in God's presence? Now that, I think, is a strange phrase, to set your heart at rest in someone's presence. It's not a phrase that I would use very often in everyday speech. So let's step away from the passage for a moment, and I wonder if there's a person in your life who just slightly scares you. Is there someone that you kind of just feel slightly uncomfortable around? Someone who, if I said to go and see them, you would be immediately on edge. Maybe it's your boss, maybe it's a slightly uncomfortable great aunt, maybe it's a teacher at school, Maybe someone who has the air of being just a little bit unpredictable or dangerous in some way. In that situation, what would set your heart at rest in their presence? Now, I had my appraisal at work recently. I know many organizations have their annual appraisal season around this time of year. So maybe some of you have had an appraisal recently too. And I know that I would have been a lot more confident going into that room with my boss if I knew in advance what he was going to say. Now, there is really only one boss, the Lord God, before whom we will all come to stand one day. And the amazing thing is, as followers of Jesus, we know what he's going to say. We know what he's going to say. It's the one appraisal in our lives we can approach with absolute confidence. If we are followers of Jesus, we know that Jesus has laid down his life for us. His death on the cross was a substitute for us. He takes the death which should be ours for all the stuff in our lives which makes us unworthy to be with God, and so he enables us to stand clean before God, reconciled to him, our hearts at rest in his presence. How amazing is that? Now that's how Jesus, by his love, has brought us to be at peace with God. But how do we know that we belong to this truth? How do we have the assurance that it's for us? Now, this is a question which John keeps circling and recircling to throughout his letter. It's the question he keeps coming back to. How do we know it's for us? Here he tells us that it's because our hearts do not condemn us. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, again, that's another strange turn of phrase. But I suspect on this one, we all really know what that means. If you're a reader of the sports pages, how often do you hear the comment that they lost because their heart wasn't really in it? Or maybe so-and-so quits because their heart isn't in it anymore. If you're a parent, how often have you struggled to get your child to do their homework because their heart really isn't in it? It's very easy to go along with something, perhaps to be carried along, to sign up to it, and to some extent to play your part, but for your heart not really to be in it. Yet God knows everything. He is greater than our hearts, and he sees our hearts. So if we're only paying lip service to being his follower, he knows, he really knows. And in our hearts, we really know too. It's in that way that our hearts condemn us. The opposite, whereby our hearts do not condemn us, is if we're sincere. Now, we might still struggle with doubts, we might have questions, but we are genuine in our desire to be disciples of Jesus, and we know that in our hearts. We're doing more than paying lip service to our faith, so our faith can be seen in our actions. It has some cost which demonstrates our commitment. So what's the test? Well, John says it's keeping God's commands and doing what pleases him. Now, at a very high level, that's the broad summary of the actions which demonstrate the sincere faith of a committed disciple. Keeping God's commands and doing what pleases him. John then unpacks that a bit more and explains what that obedience looks like. For one, he says it's believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just believing in Jesus' moral teachings or following his example, but believing in Jesus' purpose as the Christ or Savior. Seeing your own need for a Savior and receiving it for yourself. And then two, it's loving one another. Which brings us back around the circle. Obedience to God, John says, is believing and receiving Jesus as your all-sufficient Savior and responding to him in love for one another. Now, I'm going to bring us back to dwell on that idea of loving one another and what that means in a few moments, as it's so key to John's message for the church, both back then in the first century and also for us today. But first, we're just going to finish off a kind of map through the passage, and I'll take us through to the end. So we've seen that Jesus' love in laying down his life for us has reconciled us to God. It's given us peace with God. It's made our hearts at rest in his presence. And we've seen that we'll know if we're in God, if our hearts are sincere and we're following his commands. In particular, the commands to believe and receive Jesus as our Savior and to love one another. But there's one key thing missing, which is that we also know we're in Jesus because we know he lives in us. And we know it by the Spirit he gives us. His Spirit in you is another confirmation of your peace with God, another assurance that you are a child of God. But the Spirit of God has a number of roles in our lives, and one is as the great illuminator of truth. So this is the second part of the passage that Jackie read earlier, moving on into chapter 4. As we saw 3 weeks ago, back in chapter 2, in fact, when I was last up here, there are many false teachings, bewitching philosophies or ideas that are popular around us, which aren't of God. Again, John refers to these antichrist ideas. I had the last antichrist passage, and I've got the antichrist passage again, but I won't take it personally. There were many antichrist ideas around then, and there are many antichrist ideas around in the world today. John describes these ideas as being of the world. So we need to test what we hear to see if it is truth from God or not. As Jesus said so often, we need the ears to hear, the ears which have been enabled to hear by the Spirit of God. There are so many lies to which we're vulnerable and false teachings which will lead us away from God. Some of them are voices in our own heads. Some of them are influences from the world around us. John says that these are of the father of lies. They're of the devil. But the great news is that the one who is in us, the Spirit of God, is greater than the one who is in the world. So by the Spirit's power, the believer will discern and will hold firm to the truth. Despite all the alluring philosophies and false ideas which might tempt us astray. So this doesn't mean that we won't ever doubt or be confused or question God. And it doesn't mean that we know everything. Having the Spirit of God in us doesn't mean that we won't be tempted, that there won't be times when those false ideas do lead us astray in our thinking. But it means that God is on our side. It means that he wants us to know him. It means that he has marked us out to be at rest in his presence. If you have believed and received Jesus, you are a child of God. And the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Time and again through this letter, John is confronting the fear of the wobbly and vulnerable believer. And he wants to give assurance that you, dear children, he says, are from God. So don't be afraid. The one who is in you, the Spirit of the living God, is your confirmation of salvation. He is your guide to truth. And he is your transforming power. Okay, so there's our map around John's message to us today. Hopefully that helps you get a little bit more of a sense of what John is saying to us through the words that we heard earlier on. It helps you get to grips with them. But as I said earlier, I'd just like us to return for a few minutes to this repeated theme which comes up again and again in the letter, which is the simple instruction to love one another. Love one another. There is so much in those three simple words. I think we need to be clear about who the one another is, first of all. So this isn't a repeat of Jesus' instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. That instruction was an echo of God's instruction to his people through Moses. And it still holds as part of Jesus' golden rule for living, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Last night we heard some great stories of that outward-focused, generous love that we see from our community out into the world. Charlie's given us another opportunity for that next Sunday. And it's something that we see around us, and I know many of us are involved in all the time, that outward-focused, loving your neighbor as yourself. But what John is talking about here is within the church. It's to one another as the family of God. And the bar is higher. The benchmark of love here isn't to love others as you love yourself, but to love others as Jesus has loved you. Jesus laid down his life for you in immense humility, giving up the glory of heaven, and then through immense pain, suffering death in your place. This is a significantly higher bar of love. Remember, John was with Jesus on the night before he died. At the start of the Last Supper, Jesus got down on his knees, wrapping a towel around himself, and he washed his disciples' feet as their servant. He was modeling humble, other-serving, costly love, and pointing to what he was just about to do for them on the cross. And then he said, "What I have done for you, you should do for one another." So this is the love to which we are called in that simple instruction to love one another. And as I said at the start, I think that packs a pretty hefty punch, because that is not an easy calling. Now, if you're not convinced, I'm going to give you a little challenge just to make this a bit more real. Now, it's not a perfect comparison, I'll admit that at the start, but it's just a little exercise in our minds, just to kind of give us a sense of how we measure up to that instruction to love one another. I want you to imagine that you have a piece of paper in front of you, and you just draw a line down the middle, divide it into two halves, and on the left half, put a title, "How I Love My Brothers and Sisters in Christ." There we go. Now, underneath that, begin in your mind to write down all the ways in which you show costly, other-serving love for your brothers and sisters in the church. It might be to people in this church, or it might be wider than here, to the church at large. But this is to other followers of Jesus. Now remember, the love that we're talking about is with actions and in truth. So think through all the things you do which show love for others within the church. Now I'm going to give you just a moment or two just to kind of write that mental list in your minds of all the things you do which show love for others in the church. Okay, so hopefully you've come up with something. Now, please don't think relatively to other people. This isn't an exercise in comparing yourself to others. It's just between you and God. And the relevant comparison here isn't between you and others at all, but between how you behave towards one group of people and another group of people, as we'll see in a moment. Okay, so now we're going to turn to the other column. And in this column, I want you to imagine a heading which says, "How I love those closest to me." In this half, I want you to list in your mind all the ways in which you show costly, other-serving love to those closest to you. Now, this might be to a spouse, to a parent or a friend, a housemate. Maybe focus on other adults to keep it a fair comparison in terms of not your own children. But how do you show love to those closest to you? Again, I'm going to give you a moment to think about this, though I suspect that this list might get long quite quickly. Okay, now I'm going to repeat again. This isn't a perfect comparison. I'm not at all saying that the two sides should be equal, because we all do have special responsibilities in some way or another. Maybe it's as husbands to love our wives or vice versa. Maybe it's as children to honor your parents. So we all have lots of special responsibilities, which mean that that side on the right should be longer than the side on the left. But I still wonder if that comparison makes a point. I at least found it really helpful just to highlight how far short I am in living the call, the instruction of Jesus to love one another in the humble, other-serving, costly way in which he calls us to. I know that I spend hours of every day doing things in love for those closest to me on the right-hand side, and in comparison, my list on the left is next to nothing. I don't know how that is for you. Maybe you don't measure up in quite the same way as me. But I found that just a helpful illuminator of, am I living the call in the way that Jesus wants me to? If you were here last night, you'd have heard Satnam give a really passionate and powerful testimony. A testimony, really, of what it means to be living as brothers and sisters for each other. A reminder that we are a family. So the challenge is, brothers and sisters, whether we are being brothers and sisters to each other. Are we giving each other our time, our prayers, our resources, our love in action in the way that God wants us to? Are we living the call of those three simple words to love one another? Now, just two final thoughts from me, really as a bit of a postscript. The first is that, in thinking about this, I was reminded that every act of love also needs a recipient. And I also wonder if at times I might, in my pride, make it harder for others to show the love which they're called to show. We don't like thinking of ourselves as needing charity, of needing help, but that can set up a barrier for someone else to actually fulfill the calling which they have to show love for one another. Now, we want to help each other to be disciples of Jesus. So perhaps, just as a thought, but alongside the call to love one another, remember too to be open to receiving love. It might too be countercultural, but it's essential if we're to be a community of people living love for one another. The second thought is to recall Jesus' words shortly after he gave them that picture of sacrificial love when he washed their feet, and the instruction he gave to them to love each other in the same way. Shortly after that, he said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Living this selfless love in community is intensely missional. We are called to live love in this way as part of following Jesus, but as we do so, we can expect a reaction. We can expect questions. We can expect it to identify us individually and collectively as followers of Jesus. A community of people loving each other truly and consistently in a selfless, other-serving way, empowered by the Spirit of God, will point those who see it to Jesus. Just flip back there. So let's be assured, first of all, of who we are as children of God. If you're feeling uncertain in that today, the purpose of John's letter, the purpose of his writing to the early church, and its purpose to us today is to remind us that we are children of God. We are reconciled and at peace with him. Our hearts are at rest in God's presence. May we then follow Jesus in a sincerity of faith, where we believe and receive Jesus as our Saviour, and we live out his commands. May we stand firm against the false ideas and philosophies of our age, knowing that the one who is in us, the Spirit of God, the great illuminator of truth, is greater than the one who is in the world. But I also pray today that we may hear the Spirit and may challenge ourselves on what it means for each of us to humbly, selflessly, and in costly ways love one another. Amen.